What is it that you are looking at on a day-to-day basis? It's easy to get in the habit of looking at the wrong things. The news media feeds us a steady diet of bad news. That which is fearful is what usually captures our attention. If we are not careful, bad news can become the focus of our thinking. What is it that you find yourself dwelling on in your mind? What is it, in a sense, what is it that you are looking at? I suppose the first thing that can easily become a distraction to our spiritual development and our spiritual good is our own personal problems, our own struggles, be they health problems, financial issues, or any one of many different situations. And then we are continually reminded of all the dangers and all the issues and all the problems that confront us as a nation. Maybe you're looking at such things as societal decline, the spread of evil, the loss of freedom. Maybe you're concerned about war, violence, environmental catastrophes, economic collapse, apostasy, and yes, even persecution. I was thinking as we watched that video, there is a true hero of the faith, much like we read about in the scriptures. And if it can happen there, and I know we tend to think, well, that's something that happened somewhere else, some faraway place. But there's a lot of folks in this country today that espouse the same doctrines that led to that over there. So whether it's our own personal problems or the world we live in, and all the cares that these things bring to us, and all the fear that it produces, and the distraction it becomes to us mentally and spiritually, there is a solution. There is a resolution. And I suggest to you this morning that whatever in the world it is that we are looking at, whatever it is that captures our attention, that takes our focus, that concerns our hearts and disturbs our mind, it is all answered. It is all solved by the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not a one of any of those things I mentioned, not a one of them will fail to be resolved when the Lord comes back and sits on the throne. And the same is true for all of our personal issues. Or we will come back with Him and we will help Him rule and reign. It's no wonder the Scriptures teach us over and over that we should be looking for the return of the Lord Jesus. That's what we should be looking at. That's what we should be looking for. For if we are indeed expecting the Lord to return, it will wash away all those things that have become a concern in our heart and life. It won't take them away, but it'll take the care away. It'll take the pain away. It'll give us hope and peace and purpose and joy. Peter knew that to be true. Peter heard Jesus say, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." Peter heard the angel say, "In the way that you see him taken up, in the same manner you'll see him come again." It was never an issue, never a second thought in Peter's mind. Jesus was coming back. That was 2,000 years ago or so. And last week we noted how some scoff at the idea that Christ will come back. He said, well, all this time has elapsed, and all the years have went by, and he's never come. And Peter went into details we noticed last week in the early part of this chapter in regard to the fact that God's word is true and that Christ has unfinished business in this world, but that God's timing is not man's timing. What seems like thousands of years to us is but a moment in God's time. But the point is, he will come when the time comes, at the appointed time. He's just not revealed it to us in regard to what that time is. So as we come to chapter 3 and we finish out the book of 2 Peter, we're going to begin at verse 11. And Peter continues on the subject that we looked at to begin with last week. Last week we talked about the fact that he will come. This week we're going to talk about why we need to be in expectation of his coming, why we need to be looking for it, why it should be a primary thought on our heart and in our soul. Verse 11, Peter says, therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, he's just spoken about the destruction of this present earth and the present heavens, which will be replaced by the new heavens and the new earth. What Peter wants to transition to is this reality that the second coming and what he has promised us will solve all the problems of this world. And when we look for his return, it will relieve our concerns. So we should live in the daily expectation of Jesus Christ's return to this earth. Therefore, he says, because we know he's coming back, since we know that this world is going to eventually be destroyed and remade again, here's what I want you to know. But let's try to gain some context here before we go too much further. Peter is going to answer the question, why is it that it is so important to be looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, he says it will affect your morality, the life you live, or it should. He asks this question. He says, since the world is going to pass away, since all will be dissolved eventually, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So the expectation of the Lord's coming will fuel or motivate us, if you will, in regard to our morality, the way we live our life, the choices we make, in regard to whether or not we'll be obedient to the Lord and do what we should and do what God expects us to do in this world. Now, for the context, last week, we put a chart up, and we're going to put it up again in just a moment. But I want to make a clarification to make sure it's clear to everybody. When we talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about a return which will occur or come to pass in two phases or two parts. The first is referred to or called the rapture of the church. The word rapture is not found in the Scripture, but it means to be snatched away. You find the description in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. The Lord will descend in the air, and he will, of course, resurrect those believers that have already passed on, and then those that are alive and remain will be caught up together to be with them in the Lord, in the air, and they will be taken off of this earth. The rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, is phase one. The revelation of the King is phase two. That will occur after the period of tribulation described in the majority of the book of Revelation, when the Lord comes back, and he doesn't just come in the air for his own, but he comes back and we will come with him. He will come to the earth. He will defeat his enemies. He will establish a kingdom in which he will rule over this earth in person from the throne of David for 1,000 years, that's called the millennium. The word millennium means 1,000. You can read about the specifics of that event in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. If you read 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation 19, it's easy to understand and see that they are two different events, two different descriptions, but yet they are part of one fulfillment. If you believe the Bible was written to and meant to be understood in common everyday language as it was written in the New Testament in the common language of the day throughout the Roman Empire, that everybody knew the Greek language, and that the transmission of that truth, it depends on the rules of grammar and context and all that, then we get a normal interpretation, sometimes called a literal interpretation, or we have one for each and every passage, unless there's an obvious symbol or something like that used. And when you interpret the whole of the Bible from beginning to end in that light, you will see certain things such as this. Two events, not one event. For many across Christendom, they only look at this as being two parts of one event at the end somehow, which will all occur at the same moment. But they will be indeed separated by 7 years of tribulation or thereabouts. The prophetic timeline we looked at this week consists of a major line at the bottom running left to right, which illustrates the passage of time. To your left, the Old Testament leading up to the cross, the church age, and every week I got to adjust that spacing, so forgive me, I forgot it again this week. The first little arrow down on the bottom should be Old Testament, the second church, the yellow one is for tribulation, the next red one, millennium, the final one, eternity. But anyway, the red space after the cross, that's the age we're living in today. At some point, the rapture occurs, illustrated by the down era, the Lord comes in the air, the up era, the resurrection and then snatching away. The revelation of the king, when he establishes his kingdom, is after the yellow, which should be tribulation. It says millennium the way it's spaced there. Forgive me. But after the yellow, the period of tribulation, he returns to establish his kingdom. We have another red, I think it's actually orange. You probably can't see that. It is at the end of all of that, right here, at the end of that red or orange area, which is the millennium, here is exactly the point in time that Peter is talking about in verse 11 when he talks about the earth being destroyed or dissolved. So he is looking at the whole thing. He is looking at both phases and all that goes in between it, the tribulation and the millennium. That's what he's looking at. And all of that is associated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we move on to the next one. And let's just hold this right here while we continue reading. Looking, he says in verse 12, for the hastening, for looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That again is what we should be doing in view of the fact or because it's all coming to an end. Now he uses the term day of God in this verse, whereas back in verse 10, he uses the term the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord encompasses from the point in time in the tribulation when God's wrath flows down from heaven upon those left on the earth, all the way through the tribulation, the second coming, and the millennium, the final rebellion. All of this is the day of the Lord. The day of God begins right here at this same point that we were talking about a minute ago, when all the previous earth is destroyed and the new heavens and a new earth is created. So that's what he's referring to here. He's referring to the whole group of events. Now, let's see if we can get back to our text. Before we go on to the text, though, I'll remind you of how I ended the message last week. Titus 2, 11 to 13 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So, he continues then by saying this. It's very similar wording or language to what we're reading here. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Looking for his coming is connected to the way we are living in the present moment. That's the first part of our message then this morning. It fuels our morality when we are expecting the Lord's coming. Let's look at our text again, and we're going to back up for a moment and look at verse 11 to start with. Here are the moral issues. Number one, our conduct. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? So our general lifestyle, our morality, our choices, the way we live our life, our conduct, and is a what he refers to here and says, look, this is the kind of person that you should be in light of the fact that he's coming. And then he adds to our conduct, he says, and godliness, which primarily references our attitudes. The word in the Greek means to have a worshipful or reverent attitude. So knowing the Lord is coming, looking for his coming on a daily basis will affect your conduct. It also should affect your attitudes. You shouldn't go through life complaining, worrying, and being disturbed by all the things we see around us, but we should be reflecting a godly attitude. Let's continue on. Notice also our aspirations. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, the hastening here, we can't make Christ come any sooner. It's not the greatest translation, but it's a word which means we ought to be desirous. We ought to be earnestly yearning for and desiring the Lord to come back. That should be our aspiration. That should be what we're looking for. That should be what we want to happen, because it is the resolution to all of the world's problems. So looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Again, at the end of the millennium. And let's move on. You can add to this list by pen and paper. You know, we'll do it the old-fashioned way. So add to aspirations the word peace. Our peace is a part of this. Nevertheless, he says, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. In peace. So, when the Lord comes back, he should find us in a state of peace, calmness. We should be expecting it to happen. Not only our conduct and our attitudes and our aspirations, going all the way down to the desire for the righteous end of all things, but also our peace is a part of our part of the equation here. And then finally, our usability, because he mentions at the very end of verse 14, and by him in peace, without spot or blemish. Now, Peter doesn't mean that we can achieve perfection morally, but there is this matter of being what we should be and the desire to be what we should be. And when we fail, we have been given the right to confess that as sin and have a working relationship and a right relationship restored in regard to us and the Lord. And then we become usable tools, living sacrifices, if you will, just like the analogy here goes back to the Old Testament sacrifice, spotless, without spot, and blemish. So these are the moral issues. The question then is why? Why is it that our choices, our attitudes, our usability, our peace, and all these things are connected to this desire, this looking for the Lord to come back? What is the connection? Well, the connection is twofold. Number one, the connection is rewards. And number two, the connection is gratitude. So even though We are not saved by works of righteousness. We're saved purely by God's gift, by His grace, through our faith. Yet we as Christians have an obligation, and we are given many obligations by the Lord in the Scripture. We have the responsibility to live right and do right and serve Him and avoid sin. Now, we don't do that perfectly, but to the extent that we follow Him and serve Him, He will adequately and righteously reward us in the next life. You know, when we are a part of the eternal realm, after all is done, we will have been given rewards that will be reflected somehow throughout all eternity. Those rewards will not be for our own glory. The 24 elders in the book of Revelation who wear the crowns are pictured throwing those crowns before the foot of the Savior, somehow connected with our praise of Him. It's not for our personal pride. That will all be eliminated anyway. But there is this matter. We should have a desire to live for Him so that we will have His recognition, so we'll have His approval and have His reward when the time comes. The second aspect, the second way that we should think in terms of how these connect, our looking for His coming in our daily life, comes down to this matter of gratitude. Now, fortunately, this month, our committee that takes care of our communications and preservation of church history and so on has given us the 30 days of gratitude challenge. And we still have them. They're laying up here. And I want you to pick one up if you weren't here last week or you forgot to get it. It gives you something to be thankful for every day for 30 days during the month of November. And I want to tell you this. Some of you, I've read 3 or 4 posts on Facebook. Maybe it was Twitter. I'm not sure. Folks in the church who have, on the day they were following this, made a post and They were absolutely a blessing to my heart to read them. I don't think anybody asked anybody to put it on Facebook or put their thoughts on there, but some chose to do that. And I just want you to know, it's been a real blessing to me to read what you've written. It's been an encouragement to me. And so, get involved in this. I know Thanksgiving's coming up. We all think about being thankful at Thanksgiving, but let's learn to be grateful to all that God has done for us on an ongoing basis. And the more we look for His return, the more grateful we are. There is a connection there. So, number one, day of God, beginning with eternity, that's what we're all looking for, and that's where Peter takes us to here. But there's a lot involved leading up to it. And it's all connected. Live in expectation of the Lord's return. 2 reasons. Number one, it will fuel your morality. It will affect your daily life. But secondly, and here's where we really began, and we'll close it out in the same way, it will stabilize your minds. It will stabilize your mind. Let's look at verse 14 again. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Okay, Peter says, right here we are. None of this has happened yet. The Lord hasn't come back. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we're looking forward to it. Not just hoping it comes only, but understanding it will happen. We're looking forward on the basis of prophetic certainty. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and then he gives us a command. It's an imperative in the Greek language. He says, be diligent to be found by him in peace. We've already talked about that in regard to the connection. But what I want to draw your attention to is the second command in verse 15, where he says, and consider. Whereas we ended up in verse 14 in regard to our moral choices and being obedient and all that goes with that and so on. In verse 15, these two imperatives that are connected here form a transition into another phase of what he's trying to say. And in verse 15, we have another imperative, and it is the word consider. He says, and consider. Now, to consider something, you've got to think about it. It's a mental exercise. It involves your thought process. Now, obviously, you've got to think about what you need to do when we're talking about your choices. But he's not now talking about how we live and the choices we make every day and all that. He's talking about our mind and not being disturbed by all the problems around us. He says, and consider that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. Now this goes back to last week's message as well, when he talked about the Lord delayed his coming, that because he desired for many more to be saved. And he's reiterating that when he says his long suffering is salvation. Now, let's continue here. Because it's kind of what happens next is kind of a parenthesis of sorts, but not logically. He says, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Well, his readers, the ones he sent this epistle to, not only knew who he was, but they knew Paul as well. And Peter acknowledges Paul's inspired writings that these people were aware of and had access to. Verse 16, and also in all of his epistles, speaking then in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. What's he talking about? Just what we had on the board up here a minute ago. There's some things that are hard to put together and understand. And there are Christians throughout the world today that do not understand that chart we had up there, because they're applying the wrong method of interpretation. Or they listen to the wrong teachers. They have a total different idea about the end times. It's not easy to put it all together. As also in his epistle, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now, we are not saying here that everybody who has a different view of end time prophecy is a false teacher. I do not agree with their interpretation. That's different. But there will be those that come along that are false teachers that will capitalize on the ignorance of people, be it in the pew or elsewhere, to bring about confusion and cause a disturbance in the minds of God's people, the church. Now, he says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So, what we want to turn to here, in regard to the stabilizing of our minds, is what is it that reflects a stabilized mind? A steadfastness, the right doctrine, and all the rest. Well, the first thing, the first aspect, or the first part of the recipe is knowledge. You've got to know the scriptures. Whether it be what Peter wrote or whether it be what Paul wrote, it all fits together. You need to look at it all. It might be somewhat difficult to understand, but with some effort, it's understandable. Don't take the easy way out. Don't follow just this one and that one or whoever has a good, way of putting it, capture people's interest, and got things all out of whack. Some may do that innocently. Some may be purposely twisting the scriptures. He says, you therefore, beloved, verse 17, since you know this, you know these things. Knowledge is where we come away with a stable mind. You can't have a stable mind if you do not understand truth and you have not absorbed it. And that truth includes the fact that God is long-suffering, His written word stands good, He's inspired different writers, but yet we have the same message, and the Scriptures stand true, even though they are often twisted. The second aspect of stability is this matter of awareness. You've got to have knowledge, you've got to have understanding of the Word, but you also have to be aware there's people out there who twist the truth, as we've already noted. And so he says in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Just be aware of the fact that there's people out there that can and will deceive others. And because someone has a degree or someone has a position in a religious body or a church, or because they're on TV or the radio or whatever, or they've written a book, doesn't mean that they are to be believed. You have to check everything everyone says with the Word of God. Now, the last matter involved here in stability is this matter of growth. Knowledge, awareness, and growth. Verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's a command. That's an imperative. We are told to grow. We don't have to say, "Well, you know, I'm just not making very much progress." Well, why not? We're told this is to be our responsibility. We are to not only partake of the Word of God, that we need to grow, but we are to literally dig into it ourselves. You know, it's one thing to go to the restaurant and they put a nice plate of food in front of you, but it's up to you to eat it. It doesn't matter what it is or how good it is or how wholesome it is. If you don't eat it, it doesn't do you any good. And there's going to be times when you don't have time to sit down at a restaurant, or you don't have the ability to go to a restaurant, but you do have the ability to whip up a pretty decent meal at home too, don't you? Or put it in the lunchbox. Do we still have lunchboxes? I don't know. I'm not sure we do. But anyway, it's up to us to feed on the Word. We are required to grow. We're told to grow. Now here's the really interesting thing. He says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord." Now the little "in" there represents a Greek preposition which gives us the sphere or the locality of something. So when he says it's our obligation to grow in knowledge, that means the way we grow is by absorbing knowledge. It's in that sphere of understanding and interpreting truth that brings about growth. But he also says this. He says, not only grow in knowledge, but growing in grace. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, if you are feeding on the Word, if you're in that mode of partaking of the Word and growing, you're also in the grace of God. And God will render you His grace. He will render you His help, His assistance in understanding and growing and making that progress. And because it is in the sphere of His grace, it's not going to be the end of the world if you fail in some regard, or if you commit a sin here or there. All sins are heinous. All sins are to be confessed. They're not to be accepted, but they will occur and they need to be confessed. And when we confess our sin, He is what? Faithful and true. He is faithful to the fact that He will always forgive us. He'll forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. So, one failure is not going to be the end. You confess your sin and you keep on growing. It's sin that you latch onto and retain and refuse to confess that will stymie your growth. So here are the issues regarding stability: knowledge, awareness, and growth. You know, those who believe that you're saved by effort, your own works, and that is a false doctrine. The problem that you have with any of those folks out there that have that idea is you never know where the cutoff is. You never know where the line is. He's like a golfer, you know. You go to a professional golf tournament, they play two rounds, and then there's a cut. Do I make the cut? Do I make, do not make the cut? Nobody knows where the cut is the first 2 days. Like if you're depending on your works, you never know. There is no peace. There is no assurance. You don't know. In fact, the whole idea that you can make the cut's a misnomer. But if you are depending on the grace of God, you know exactly where it's at. It's a line that runs from the cross right through the empty tomb and right on down to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? Have you based your life on it? Are you looking for its conclusion? You have all the promises, all the assurances. And that's why the second coming of Christ solves all of our problem, and most assuredly and most importantly, our number one problem, the problem of sin. And the more we understand that, the more we depend on that, the more we rely on that, the more we look for it to bring about all that's been promised, the more our concerns and fears will be allayed. There's the line from the cross to the empty tomb to the promise of His coming. Where do you stand?